winded this morning after all that singing. But it's a good winded. Having trouble getting that last song out of my head, so if you hear a little humming in between. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 8, the subject of our current series, as you well know by now, is God's plan. God's plan begins in Genesis and it plays out through the entire canon of Scripture. Now, one principle that stands out in God's plan has to do with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God's attribute of sovereignty means that God is supreme in authority. There is no authority higher than God. Sovereignty is God's absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure. Free will means man has the freedom to make his own choices. God created man in God's image, and as a result, man has the ability to choose to do what's right. But man doesn't always make right choices. Now, we saw that in the garden, and it led to the fall. Sin entered the world, and this is the reason why the world's in the condition it's in today. All we can see is what's on the surface, but the evil in the world runs much deeper than that. There's a war going on. It's a war between good and evil, Satan versus God. Satan's objective is to destroy God's plan. And throughout human history, he's made several attempts to attain his objective. We saw it in Genesis 6 before the flood. We saw it again at the Tower of Babel, during the wilderness wandering of the people in the Exodus, through the Exodus. We saw it in the lives of the kings of Israel, leading up to the Babylonian captivity. We see it today as well. It appears in various forms. One of those forms is anti-Semitism. The attack on Israel and the opposition against Jews throughout the world today, especially here in our own country, is satanically sponsored. And then, of course, there's the attack on the Word of God. This has been glaringly obvious throughout my ministry. God established 3 churches throughout our nation and the world for the purpose of filling people's souls with divine system, with divine viewpoint thinking, a system of divine viewpoint thinking. But for several decades now, the trend has been away from churches. Earlier in our series, we asked the question, what is man apart from God? The answer, a man who was about to self-destruct. America today needs to get back to the Word of God. This principle stands out in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, as we saw earlier in our series with the decree of Cyrus, the first group of exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. In the midst of opposition, they accomplished the task in 515 BC, but the opposition continued. As a result, the rest of the work was delayed. The second group didn't return until 458 BC under the leadership of Ezra. Now, Ezra was a scribe. His task was to teach the Word of God. Why was this important? Because the people who had previously returned drifted away from God's Word. It resulted in mixed marriages. Now, as we noted, that put the nation on a path of destruction. So Ezra and the people made a covenant to put away their foreign wives and children. About 8 years later, the decree of Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to return with the third group of exiles. Their task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. Now, here's where an analogy is in view. A city without walls is like a soul without God's word. Both are ripe for destruction. In the same way that Satan went all out to prevent the city walls and gates from being rebuilt, Satan goes all out today to stop the communication of God's word principle. Satan can use anything, even good things, to prevent people from assembling together for instruction in God's word. But because God is sovereign, God's purpose will be accomplished. God gave the groups that returned from captivity a task to carry out, and God strengthened them for the task at hand. God even used pagan kings to make it possible. Nehemiah had a tough task to perform. The city walls were broken down. The gates had been burned. The city was in ruin, and the opposition was great. Nehemiah faced six forms of opposition, ranging from mockery to death threats. Now, six, by the way, is the number of man. Six represents human imperfection and sin. God created man on the sixth day, but man fell. Six has a connection to material wealth. Solomon received 666 talents of gold in 1 year. Scripture tells us that Christ was asked six times to produce a sign. Jesus was accused six times of being demon-possessed. The Bible records six references to sorcery. 666 is the mark of the beast. And Nehemiah faced six forms of opposition, but by the grace of God, he overcame them all. Once again, proving that God is greater than any form of opposition. And the work of the walls and gates was completed in 52 days. And that is amazing, considering the height, the width, and the circumference of the wall alone. It had to encase an entire city. One reference states that the distance around the city was about 2.5 miles. Now, obviously, this was a tremendous undertaking, and it was completed in 52 days. Now, that tells us that no task is too great for God. Following that thinking, there is no God-given task given to Christians today that we cannot accomplish. After the walls and gates had been rebuilt, certain security measures had to be taken. First of all, Nehemiah issued orders to keep the city gates closed at night. The only time they would be open was when the sun was up, when the sun was hot and guards were in place. Second, there were few people living in Jerusalem at the time. Nehemiah wanted to populate the city with people of pure Jewish descent. So he obtained a record of the people who had returned with Zerubbabel. When that was completed, they had just under 50,000 names on the list. Third, as chapter 7 closes, it was the seventh month, and the people were settled in their towns and villages. Now it was time to get back to the instruction of God's word. So in chapter 8, we have the reading of the law. The seventh month was the month of Tishri. It occurred in September, October, in there. Now, at that time of the year, the fall feasts were celebrated. These feasts included trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. The first day of the seventh month was the time of the Feast of Trumpets. The people gathered at a place called the Watergate for the reading of the law. In Nehemiah 8, look at verse 1. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium, which they had made for that purpose. Question: why was the reading of the law important? And what can Christians today learn from it? Well, we're going to look at a few points. First of all, the first involves unity among the people and an eagerness to hear God's word. Peter called this longing for or craving the word of God in 1 Peter 2, verse 2 on the board. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, as we said in this series, spiritual growth begins by hearing. But hearing has to be followed up by believing and acting on what we hear. That means application. Here in America, we have an abundance of Bibles, but ironically, many Christians don't seem to have one. Like many people across the planet today, these people here were starved for the Word of God. They came equipped to hear. Second, Second point involves focusing and listening carefully to God's word. Now, this is brought out in verse 3 where it says, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They weren't distracted. They weren't bored. They listened in order to get something that they didn't have before. The third point involves the importance of accurate teaching. Starting in verse 4, we see that Ezra was accompanied by 13 Levites. Their task was to circulate through the crowd and make the word of God understandable to the people. Paul called it accurately dividing the word of God. The fourth point involved respect for God's word. In verse 5, we're told that when Ezra opened the book, the people stood up. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That is showing respect for the word of God. Showing respect for the word of God is showing respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth, they acted on what they heard in an expression of worship. You recall Jesus' words to the woman at the well? An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That's a reference to worshiping spirit, and worshiping in spirit is a reference to worshiping with enthusiasm, an attitude of enthusiasm. It emphasizes the fact that worship is more than routine. It involves an attitude that comes from the heart. It's a lifestyle that glorifies God. The sixth point involves realizing our shortcomings through God's word. In Nehemiah 8, look at verse 9. When Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now, the word of God is like a mirror. When we pay close enough attention to it, it reveals our shortcomings, our sins, things about ourselves that maybe we don't realize or gloss over or don't want to know. That's called conviction. The people listened closely enough to be convicted by what they heard. And this is important because it can lead us to repentance. Seventh, God's word not only convicts, it also brings comfort, encouragement, and joy. Look at verse 10. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Now, the great festival in this passage is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a joy-filled occasion. It was a seven-day feast celebrated in honor of God who watched over his people throughout their entire wilderness wandering and brought them safely into the promised land. Feast was also celebrated to give thanks for the harvest. Tabernacles emphasizes the importance of relying on God for our needs, and it points to a future time when Jesus Christ will return and begin his millennial reign. The Feast of Tabernacles recalls these blessings. Now, in the course of our busy lives, and in America, lives can get very busy, and often do. It's easy to forget God's mercy and grace, and his love and faithfulness in delivering us from our sins, and blessing us with great blessings, providing for us great things, encouraging us and comforting us. All of that is contained within God's word. And this becomes a source of strength in times of sorrow. It's just another reason why it's important to know God's word. The eighth point involves acting on and understanding God's word. This is what the people did in verse 12. Because they understood God's word, they celebrated. This highlights the importance of not only hearing, but also understanding and acting on God's word. Ninth, there's joy in obeying God's word. Look at verse 17. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths, and they lived in them. Sons of Israel hadn't done this from the days of Joshua to the day here in question. The obedience of the people was an expression of the joy that they received from God's word. Tenth, receiving instruction in God's word is not a random event or something to be practiced when time permits. It requires consistency. Look at verse 18. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. This passage expresses the principle of commitment. Growing in God's word demands commitment. As we look into the mirror, I said earlier, God's word is like a mirror. When we look into the mirror of God's word, we see an image, but it's not our image, it's the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we keep looking into the image of Christ, we are being changed, transformed into his image. This takes time, it takes commitment. These people receive God's word every day of the feast. This emphasizes the importance of daily instruction in God's word, and the Bible supports this. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses commanded the people to teach their children at all times, when they sit in their house, walk by the way, lie down, and rise up. In Acts 5, we're told that the apostles preached Christ every day in the temple and from house to house. In Luke 19, we're told that Jesus taught daily in the temple. And in Nehemiah 8, the people not only heard the word of God, they acted on it. It pointed them to their sin, led them to worship, and gave them joy. And it brought them to confession. In chapter 9, look at verse 1. Nehemiah 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now that took place 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles. The people confessed their sins, they separated from foreigners, they received God's word. Once again, the Levites were present, leading the people in praising the Lord. We are commanded to praise God. This is not something to be taken lightly. We praise God for who God is. God is full of glory. God is good, gracious, faithful, wise, and powerful. God is love, and God already proved it through the greatest manifestation of his love, the cross of Jesus Christ. We praise God because God is totally dependable, totally reliable. God watches over his word to see to it that every word is fulfilled. Praising God glorifies God. And as we come to know God by studying God's word and experience God's work in our lives, it elicits a response of praise and thanksgiving. And that glorifies God. We praise God because in an evil world, and we do live in an evil world, as I said earlier, we only see the evil that's on the surface, but evil runs much deeper than what we can see. We praise God because God protects us from this evil. In chapter 9, the Levites praise God in the form of prayer. They began by praising God's glorious name, recalling God's greatness in creation. In Nehemiah 5, in Nehemiah 9, look at verse 5. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. That's an example of praising God right there. And that the people continue by recalling the history of Israel and God's covenant with Abraham. They touched on how God delivered his people from Egypt, made a covenant with them at Sinai, fed them in the wilderness. But their ancestors became disobedient and they turned away from God to worship an idol. But instead of abandoning them, what did God do? He had every right to abandon them. They turned their back on God. God warned them it would happen. But what did God do? He was gracious. God continued to guide them through the wilderness. He could have left them in the wilderness, but he continued to guide them and provide their needs. God gave them victory over their enemies. He brought them into the promised land, a land, as the Bible says, filled with milk and honey. But the people rebelled against God. So God gave them over to the nations that oppressed them. But when the people cried out to God, what did God do? He not only heard them, he had compassion on them. And even though the people continued to sin against God, God remained patient. Question. In this prayer, what do we see? We see reasons why God deserves our praise. In spite of our sins and our weaknesses, God blesses us anyway. Even though their ancestors acted wickedly, God remained faithful. God brought them back from exile in a foreign land. We touched on that. But even in the present, these people were slaves. They're right there in Nehemiah. These people were slaves in their own land. In Nehemiah 9, look at verse 36. Verse 36. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. They were back in their own land, living in their own land, the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham, the God that gave to these people. But they had to pay taxes to a foreign nation. But what is the point here to all of this? After recognizing all that God did for his people, it was time to make a fresh start. Here's where Jeremiah's words come to mind as he watched his people being marched off into captivity. Look at Lamentations 3, starting in verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. These were Jeremiah's words as he watched from above the Babylonians marching his people off into captivity. He was beside himself with sadness, and then he remembered God's faithfulness. Every day is a brand new day, you know, a brand new day. A day to experience God's grace, fresh and new. A day to recall that whatever mistakes we made in the past, God will never leave us or forsake us. Therefore, every day is a day to, as the Apostle Paul put it, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on. The people in Nehemiah's day are making a fresh start. That meant renewing of the covenant and obeying the commands and the law that they just got through reading. So as chapter 10 opens, they made a written agreement and several people signed it. In doing so, they agreed to avoid mixed marriages. Remember the mixed marriages from Ezra? Ezra caused the people. They made a covenant to put aside their foreign wives and their children. It was happening again. So they made an agreement to avoid mixed marriages, keep the Sabbath, the sabbatical year, and they would provide financial support for the temple services. And this is interesting in light of what we're going to see. They agreed to all of those things that I just mentioned. And supporting the temple service was important. It was a big commitment because the temple offerings provided the money needed by the priests and Levites to carry out the services, which included teaching God's word. Now, without a proper teaching of God's word, what would happen? The people would once again drift away from God's laws, and they'd fall back into the sins of the past. This is why it was important. God's word separates us from the evil that we live in. We live in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. Why? Because God's word separates us from the world. So taking care of the temple was highly important. That being the case, the people also promised to supply wood for the fire on the altar, give the first fruits of their crops, their sons and their herds and their flocks for the priests. And in the final statement of the agreement, they said, "We will not neglect the house of God." You know, there's a statement that goes, saying is one thing, doing it is another. In every congregation, somebody has to take the lead, step up and take the lead. But that's not just anyone. The someone has to be a man appointed, empowered by God for the task at hand. In the days of the Exodus, a strong leader was needed. The people claimed that they would keep all of God's commands, but they didn't. They needed the strong leader. Moses was a strong leader who brought them to the doorstep of Canaan. Joshua was a strong leader who led the people in the conquest of the land. David was a strong leader who conquered Israel's enemies and established the nation on a foundation of peace. The disciples claimed that they would never fall away, but that wasn't the case either. After the resurrection, Jesus was a strong leader who brought them together and empowered them to carry out the Great Commission. Zerubbabel was the strong leader who, by the power of God, finished the work on the temple. Ezra was the strong leader who got the Jews, who returned from the exile onto the right path. He spent hours and hours reading the law before the assembly, making sure that they understood what God desired. And now we have Nehemiah. The Word of God creates strong leaders. The time to bring people into Jerusalem had arrived. And that was important because Jerusalem was to be a light to the nations. God had a plan. Jerusalem was a big part of that plan. Jerusalem was to be a light to the nations. Some people volunteered to live in the city. Others were chosen. Now, that meant relocating. Relocating meant picking up and moving from a previous location to a new one. There's times when God calls his people to perform certain tasks. Now, that may be the case with some of you. You don't know what God has planned for you. We don't know what God has planned for us tomorrow. It probably will involve some kind of change. But when God calls his people to a task, God always provides everything they need to perform that task successfully. Those who answer the call show themselves to be strong based on the power of God at work in them. Please go to Nehemiah 12. Nehemiah 12. Nehemiah was a strong leader. Could learn a lot from his life. He didn't waver in the face of the enemy. We saw the six attacks in the first six chapters of Nehemiah, the six attacks that the enemy launched against Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't waver. He got the work on the walls and the gates done in record time. His planning and organizational skills were impeccable. He was a man, Nehemiah, of great faith. Nehemiah set an example for the people in his day and God's people today, an example of faithfulness under fire. But now a change was about to take place. Now, some of you might recall the words of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah before he left the king's palace to go to Jerusalem. They appear here in Nehemiah 2, verse 6. "Then the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" In chapter 12, the year is about 432 BC. Nehemiah had served as governor in Judah for about 12 years. Now it was time for Nehemiah to return to Persia and to Artaxerxes. Now, we don't know how long he remained in Persia, but while he was gone, changes occurred in Jerusalem, but not for the better. These changes involved violations of the Mosaic Law, the very law that they read that day in chapter 8 and 9. As chapter 12 closes, look at verse 44, Nehemiah 12, verse 44. Verse 44, on that day men were also appointed over the chambers, for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities, the portions required for the law, for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. These storerooms, they were important, to which the people were to bring their contributions, first fruits, tithes. These were required by the law. These storerooms were side rooms in the temple where these things were to be kept. Nehemiah had these rooms set aside for these contributions. Certain men were appointed to oversee the matter. And this was important because the items that were stored in these rooms were for the support of the priests and the Levites so that they could keep performing their duties, which were assigned to them, one of which, as we said, was reading the law. Now here's where two points are in view. First, there should not have been a question as to what those rooms were used for. It was already specified. And second, several years earlier, before Nehemiah left for Persia, when the law was read before all the people, it was made clear that certain people were not allowed to enter the temple. Look at Deuteronomy 23, starting in verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Now these groups, the Ammonites and Moabites, were enemies of Israel. Balaam instructed the king of the Moabites that one way to weaken the nation of Israel was to get the men of Israel involved with Ammonite and Moabite women. Now in light of that, those nations, nor their descendants, were allowed to take part in the temple worship. And the leaders that day knew it. It was read in the law, and they agreed to keep it, as we just noted. But here's where two names from the past appear, names we should be familiar with. In Nehemiah 13, look at verse 4. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah. Now, let's just stop right there for a moment. Who is Eliashib and Tobiah? Well, Eliashib was the high priest. He was a man in authority. He was a leader among the people. Eliashib was among the first group that returned from exile with Zerubbabel. His name appears in the book of Ezra. His name also appears in Nehemiah chapter 3. Eliashib and his family took part in the rebuilding and repairing the city walls and gates. Now we have Tobiah. Who is Tobiah? Well, Tobiah's name appears back in Nehemiah 2. Tobiah was one of the men who opposed the rebuilding project. Tobiah tried to put a stop to the work. Tobiah also took part in launching threats against Nehemiah. And back in chapter 2, we're told that Tobiah was an Ammonite. So to answer the question, who was Tobiah? Tobiah was the enemy. But as we're told in verse 4, Tobiah was also related to Eliashib. Look at verse 4 again. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him. What did Eliashib do? He prepared a room for Tobiah right there in the house of God. He prepared a room for the enemy right there in the house of God. Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, do not give the devil an opportunity. Why not? Well, because the devil is the enemy. And when you give the devil an opportunity, he can use it to destroy us. Satan's objective in the kingdom of darkness, by the way, is to destroy humanity. when we give him an opportunity, as the nation today and the world is. You can see the work that results. Elisha just gave an enemy a huge opportunity. Look at verse 5. Elisha had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain. Wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. Now note that Eliashib not only gave Tobiah a room in the temple, while Nehemiah was away, he gave Tobiah one of the rooms where the support for the priests and Levites was to be kept. Unlike Nehemiah, Eliashib was an elder, but he was not a strong leader. The elders in any congregation are supposed to be strong leaders, lights that set an example for other members of the congregation. And churches are supposed to be the pillar and support of truth. But when the actions of leaders are based on self, it hinders the church's purpose. And it sets a bad example for the entire congregation. We saw what happened when Aaron went along with the people and made a false god for them to worship. We saw what happened at Antioch when Peter withdrew from eating with the new Gentile converts. Now, look at the second part of verse 6. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms. And I returned there the utensils of the house of God and the grain offerings and the frankincense. When Nehemiah finally got back to Jerusalem, he discovered the several problems that already occurred. The problem with Eliashib was the first. Nehemiah referred to it as an evil thing. And then he corrected the problem by throwing Tobiah's belongings out and putting back the items in the room that belonged there. Now, where on the one hand, Eliashib's actions hindered the temple worship, Nehemiah's actions supported the temple worship. Second problem involved the people. Look at verse 10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. A point that emerges here is weak leadership will eventually filter down to the people. In this case, the people failed in their commitment to bring tithes and offerings for the Levites. And the officials who were responsible for collecting tithes and offerings, they weren't seeing to it that the job was getting done. Now, since those who performed the servants weren't getting paid, they had to go work in the fields. Now, that being the case, the ministry of the temple suffered. Why did it happen? Lack of commitment on the part of the leaders. And the people who, by the way, back in chapter 10 said, "We will not neglect the house of God." The people had a responsibility as well. And they promised to keep it, but they didn't. This, unfortunately, is the case with at least some Christians today. Now, none of us are perfect, that's understood. But in the case of every member of the church, there is the daily practice of denying self and pressing on. This isn't happening today in the United States. There are a lot of churches who have left biblical worldview. Nehemiah, once again, took the appropriate action to solve the problem. Third problem involved profaning the Sabbath. Look at verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on the city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Now, from our studies in the past on the Sabbath, we know that there was no work to be done on that day. And these people knew it, but they disregarded what they knew. The Sabbath day was a holy day. It was a day of rest. It was a day to reflect on God's grace. But when Nehemiah returned, he found people treading grapes, buying and selling on the Sabbath. Nehemiah dealt with the situation by rebuking the Jews who were involved. And because the merchants were arriving at the city gates on the night before and waiting for them to open, Nehemiah gave orders to keep the gates closed until after the Sabbath. And then he stationed men at the gates who could be trusted to see to it that those orders were followed. And finally, what did Nehemiah do? He prayed. But how does this apply today? I came across an interesting point in one of Warren Wiersbe's commentaries. Wiersbe states, "The French agnostic Voltaire is supposed to have said, 'If you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday.'" Well, we haven't killed it yet, but some Christians are working hard at it by elevating other activities above the truth. The fourth problem Nehemiah had to deal with involved mixed marriages. Now, Ezra just dealt with this problem about 23 years earlier. But here it is again, 23 years later. The men of Israel were marrying foreign women. Now, this brings to mind another principle. Even in the case of good leaders, there are still people who don't want to be led. Look at how Nehemiah dealt with that, starting in verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews who married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them, and struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. One of the problems with Israel, as we said probably several times, is they kept forgetting what happened to them when they sinned in the past. Here we see it in the case of Solomon. Solomon married foreign women. It caused the nation to become divided. You have your northern kingdom and then your southern kingdom. And both kingdoms from that point on went downhill until each was taken into exile. Now that they're finally back in the land, what are they doing? They're committing one of the same sins that caused them to go into exile in the first place. Ezra, we saw it in Ezra. Ezra saw this as a very serious problem, but also a very dangerous problem because of its impact on the nation and on God's plan. That same event was dealt with earlier. You can imagine how Nehemiah must have felt, especially in light of the fact that the children of these marriages, they had not been taught to speak Judah's language. They were speaking in the language of their own country. Nehemiah's rebuke was not only verbal, it was also physical. But that was little compared to the judgment that these people could be facing. The passage goes on to tell us that even the priesthood was involved. Here's where Eliashib's name comes up again. A son who appears to be related to Eliashib married Sanballat's daughter. Now, if you recall, Sanballat was one of the major players in opposing Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the city walls and gates. Nehemiah drove the son away, and then he prayed. Now, Nehemiah, as we said, was a leader. He was a man of great courage. He left behind a comfortable life to go to a dangerous land and stand alone against the enemy and deal with traitors among his own people. We need more Nehemiahs today. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the awesome things that you keep on teaching us. Help us, Father, to recall these things, believe them, and apply them in our own lives according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper soon. But first of all, Wendy will light the candle this morning.